Go ahead and grab a Bible and turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one somewhere within reach on a chair around you. Definitely grab one. Turn to Romans, sort of towards the end of your Bible in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. We're in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Romans, just taking one verse at a time. And if you're less familiar or newer with us, we do what's called expository preaching, which just means that we take whole books of the Bible, start at the beginning, and go verse by verse and attempt to exposit, or bring out what's in each verse in its context as we continue in our time of worship and the time of hearing God's word. And a welcome to all of you. Good to see you all, especially those of you who are newer with us and those of you tuning in. Great to have you all. Romans chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 12, and we'll see how far we get. It was 187 years ago today, probably not many of you are around, maybe a couple of you, 187 years ago today, and Andrew Jackson was president. And what happened on this day, 187 years ago, had never happened before. He became, at least in our history, Andrew Jackson became the first president to experience an assassination attempt. And he was leaving the Capitol building after a funeral and was approached by a man named Richard Lawrence. And Richard Lawrence had his eye on President Andrew Jackson. Richard Lawrence was a painter. At the time, this was 1835, Richard Lawrence was a painter, and in those days, the paint wasn't as clean as it is today. It wasn't. It was more toxic, paint was in those days. And so Richard Lawrence, having been exposed to hours and hours as a painter to probably the toxicity of the paint, was mentally insane, at least that's what history records for us. And so Richard Lawrence thought that he was King Richard III of England. And in addition to thinking he was King Richard III, he thought that Andrew Jackson owed him a huge sum of money. And he was upset with President Andrew Jackson, so he determined that he would kill him. So Andrew Jackson, on January 30th, 1835, was walking down the steps of the Capitol building, and Lawrence raised a pistol towards Andrew Jackson, and he pulled the trigger, and it misfired. And so Jackson basically jumped on Richard Lawrence and attacked him and was whacking him with his cane. Andrew Jackson was a more seasoned gentleman at this time after having done what he did. And in the skirmish, Lawrence pulled out a second pistol up to his chest and pulled the trigger. But this pistol also misfired. Of course, at this point, this happened very quickly, and at this point, President Andrew Jackson's aides and bodyguards were neutralizing Mr. Lawrence, ripped him away. Following the assassination, Jackson, he was convinced that his Whig Party opposition had planned the attack and were attempting to duke it out with him because of the battle to have the Bank of the United States dismantled at that time. So, Jackson's suspicions, though they were never proven, his vice president at the time, it was Martin Van Buren, took it seriously and said, we're going to carry two pistols on us from now on. And he carried two loaded pistols whenever he visited the Senate. Lawrence, of course, was brought to trial for his crime, but it was deemed that he was legally insane. And so he got a little bit of a lesser sentence. He died in 1861 in an insane asylum. Later, the Smithsonian did a study of this incident, the attempted Jackson assassination, and it was concluded that the chances of two different pistols misfiring were 1 in 125,000. But that penalty that Mr. Lawrence was given, namely a lesser penalty because it was adjudicated that he was insane, he had less of a mental capacity, whatever it was, that lesser penalty illustrates something that we're going to see in this morning's text, that there are different levels of accountability, for in human courts, and even in the divine court with God, there's different levels of accountability, different levels, different degrees of punishment based on what you know, your abilities, your condition. And we'll see that here in Romans 2, 12 and following. The title of the message is, How Did You Respond to Your Knowledge? And the text is looking at, as we're in this tricky, sort of unflattering section of Romans 2, that's telling us why we need the gospel so bad, why we need the death of Christ and his resurrection so bad, why we need the transforming power of Christ in our lives so badly. To convince us and readers of the book of Romans of that, the book has to show us a lot of bad news and talk about some things that aren't as happy feel good. And that's the situation as we've been seeing from Romans 1:18 and will continue to be all the way through Romans 3, verse 20. And it's looking at judgment and accountability and this natural knowledge that we all have and different levels of culpability that we have before God in light of this knowledge. What did you do with what you knew? How did you respond to the knowledge you have? We all have a natural knowledge of God. We've seen that a bit in Romans 1:18 to 23. We'll review that briefly. And there's another level of knowledge that we all have. Remember, this is called general revelation. When we think about it, and the text says, all humans are born with a knowledge that we have through the created world as we look at a sunset and DNA and irreducibly complex eyeballs and all kinds of really complex creatures. You look at the beauty and the design of the world, and all that, of course, requires a designer who is behind it, who architected the world. That's general revelation. Revelation or knowledge is generally available. Well, there's another type of general revelation that holds us accountable. And that it's not about the created world, but this natural moral knowledge that all humans are born with. An innate awareness of some right and wrong and morality. Everybody, even if you've never heard of Christ, born on some island, born and died on an island thousands of years ago, everybody is hardwired not only with the irresistible ability to know that God exists from creation, but from a natural sense of right and wrong. Everybody has this. We can do damage to it. We'll be talking about this for the next couple weeks. We'll be looking at the subject of the conscience. What is the conscience? The smoke alarm of the soul. How important it is. It is critically important. We are never to damage our conscience. We are to inform it, but not damage it. How do I do that? We'll get into all that. This natural knowledge we have, general revelation, in other words. Remember, there are two types of revelation. The Bible, we're looking at this in our How Did We Get the Bible Sunday School class. The Bible is special revelation, revealed revelation, just meaning knowledge revealed, not the book of Revelation. And then from creation and our moral awareness, that's called general revelation. Everyone's born with this. And we're held accountable to the true and only God, the God of the Bible, because of it. So with that, follow along as I read. Romans 2, beginning in verse 11, for a little context, through verse 16. God's inspired, inerrant, authoritative word reads, Romans 2, verse 11. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law naturally do the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they demonstrate the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. This is the word of the living God. So here we are, Romans 2. These particular verses are considered a very important section in the book as it concerns this general revelation, or the very common question that your unsaved friend with his Ivy League degree in his hand will come at you and say, well, what about those who never heard? What about those who never heard about God or the gospel? How come they won't go to heaven? Why are they still held accountable, and how is that fair? What about those who never had the opportunity of Bible teaching? How can that be fair that they wouldn't just get zapped into heaven? And this text, along with what we covered in detail in Romans 1:18 to 23 and on, will cover this. It's a very important issue that every Christian needs to know and have dialed, the issue of general revelation that is enough to condemn us but not save us. So, again, this section is, it gets kind of dark in the room in this section, as it were. This is talking a lot about sin and judgment and human culpability and accountability, and it's a lot of bad news, because we're going to get to the solution, the gospel, the death and resurrection of Christ, justification by faith, in Romans 3:21 all the way through chapter 5. That will be gloriously, unspeakably wonderful good news. But you can't understand good news, and no human can understand the great news of the gospel. And it's not going to be good news unless we just dwell for a while at the Apostle Paul's feet in chapter 1 through about the middle of chapter 3, so we can have a clue why Jesus is so bad. And so finally, when Paul takes his foot off of our oxygen hose and we can take a breath and gasp and be refreshed with the gospel and cling to Christ, it'll all make sense. But for the meantime, we're looking at this section of, what did you do? How did you respond with the knowledge you have? And the guilt that is upon all humanity in light of that. So the text is saying, in effect, it's the text is kind of wrapping its arms around us and wrapping its arms around everyone who would just continue to throw a card down on the table and put, you know, reason after reason why this group of people or that group of people shouldn't be judged by God. And the text, and Paul is kind of wrapping his arms around us and saying, let us reason together. We're all guilty. Every man, every woman from every speck of land and every generation, always. And the text is saying, in effect, guys, there's no escape hatch out of God's sort of spiritual moral standard. There's no sort of previously unknown secret warp zone where someone can, I cannot be judged by God this way. There's an exception to God's moral standard that way. We finally found out an exemption to God's justice. It's not happening. And this text is lovingly given to us to show us that we would cling to Christ. So it's a reminder that everybody is accountable to God. There's not some other way. There's not some alternate heaven. There's not some, you know, alternative nirvana that you can get to, a different heaven, a different God. This is the true God speaking to us, motivated by his love to give us the one and the true way of salvation through Jesus Christ. And with all this talk of judgment and sin, we know it can be a little overwhelming, but I want us just to back up for a second and think about this big picture. I was gone this week, and I was in some situations this past week where the destruction of sin was just very much before my eyes. Spiritual, relational, social, emotional, even physical destruction of sin was, I mean, right in front of me. And God gives us his word and talks a lot about sin. Sin is mentioned more in the Bible than love. He does that because he loves us, because sin is so destructive. And we could all go around and just have a talk about that and say, oh yeah, I can tell you personally how destructive sin is. It destroys lives. It destroys marriages. It destroys children. It destroys society. You just pick up the paper and read one article. And so all this, you know, it can be kind of overwhelming. There's so much talk of judgment. It's because sin is so destructive. And God is bringing to us the transforming power of his word. Without, there is no escape, true escape and transformation from sin. Without the revelation and the knowledge of this book, there's no true transformation, regeneration out of the power of sin. There's only rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic. And that's what it'll ever be until we turn to the Savior and to the redemptive knowledge of this book. And so that's why God is talking a lot about this, to stir us up. Because in real life, sin is destructive. So we ought never forget that. So with that, principles of God's judgment. Number one from the text, here's what we're going to see in verse 12. A reminder, God's impartiality in judgment. Our first heading is this, God's impartiality in judgment. Number one, God's impartiality in judgment. This is found in verse 12, and this is, God is just hitting this over and over again in chapter 1 and again in chapter 2, that God is fair. He's the standard. No human who is finite and created can sit over and above the uncreated infinite God. That's just a basic principle. You know, a child is not above his parents. Infinitely more so, a created thing is not above the creator God. Look at verse 12. So verse 11 said there's no partiality with God. Verse 12 illustrates that in a little more detail. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. What is going on here? This continues God's impartiality. And remember that this section, first addressed to the church in Rome that was made up of Jews and Gentiles, Gentile just being a technical term for those who are non-Jew, and in the first century who, for the most part, had little to no exposure to the Word of God, and Jews, for the most part, religious Israelites grew up in synagogue hearing the law of Moses and the books of the Old Testament read on every Sabbath. They did have exposure. And so the wording here can be a little tricky. What does this mean that all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law? First, law refers, of course, to God's commands, his absolute moral standard for all humanity, because he's the God of all humanity. Sometimes it's expressed as the Ten Commandments. Sometimes Jesus will sum it up in two commands, love God perfectly in thought, word, deed, nature, and love people the same, or it's expressed in one verse in Matthew 5:48. Another way, you need to be as perfect as God, Matthew 5:48. It's all kind of, that's the law of God. So it refers to this group of individuals in verse 12, look there, those who have sinned without the law. In other words, those who come into this life, they're born, they, like the rest of us, all have sinned without the law. This is referring to Gentiles, and more broadly, those who didn't grow up with the Bible. They never heard of the Ten Commandments or the book, the first five books of Moses. By application, it could apply to someone today who didn't grow up knowing anything. Their parents didn't teach them about Christ and God from Scripture. And so the question is, okay, they had no exposure to God's word. Does that mean they're exempt from any moral, spiritual accountability in the judgment? Do they get it? Do they get that, you know, warp zone out of that? They're excused from God's law. They get a free pass. And the next phrase answers that. Look at verse 12. They will perish without the law. So those of us Gentiles who didn't grow up Like myself, some of you didn't grow up with any Bible teaching. You never went to any Bible teaching church. They don't get a pass, it says. They'll perish without the law. Perish is that eschatological or end times phrase that refers to eternal punishment. Whoa, they don't go to heaven. They're judged. And we understand many would object here, as I would have before I became a Christian in my 20s, and say, wait, how could that be fair? How could this guy who didn't grow up with any exposure to God's word, he didn't know. You know, I grew up in a culture in Western Oregon that was very New Agey, neo-pagan. If I would have died then before Christ, why should I be judged by God's standard? And the text will answer that in a minute, but briefly, just to kind of introduce it, an illustration might help. Suppose someone visits the United States from another country that has no laws against drunk driving. And they come to the United States and they rent a car and they get extremely drunk and plow in and injure a bunch of people. And when they're standing before the judge, can they say to that judge, well, I'm from a place, I never grew up knowing that was against the law. Will the judge then say, oh, then you don't have to go to jail. Never mind, just go on your happy way. Do as you jolly well please. No, that won't happen. You're subject to the laws of that region, no matter what. Ignorance is not a pass. And that's something of what's being said here, and even more with God. Even more, though, it's not entirely accurate to say to the person who didn't grow up hearing biblical teaching that they're ignorant. Again, that general revelation. But in the case of God's law, there will be a lesser degree of punishment in hell for those who were not exposed to biblical teaching. What does that look like? We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But it does say, it does talk about the lesser degree. They'll perish without the law. In other words, they won't suffer the same punishment that someone who was exposed to biblical teaching and had a knowledge of the Bible will suffer. And in this particular case, in the first century context, religious Israelites who day after day and Sabbath after Sabbath grew up hearing the Bible. They'll perish without the law. They'll be judged fairly. God in his crisp, infinite justice won't punish them as severely because they didn't have that knowledge that someone who did have from the Word of God. They still won't go to heaven. Again, how does that all work? We don't know. And we shouldn't try to speculate and we should humble our hearts from interrogating God. But there's the other case, those who did grow up with the Word of God. Look at verse 12, the second half of verse 12. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So, again, first century context, those religious Israelites and Jews who did grow up hearing about the law of Moses, what the law requires, what God demands, that there's salvation by faith in him, they'll be judged by the law. Again, those who refused, it's those who refused to put faith in the Lord, growing up, knowing, hearing full well, they'll be judged by the law. It just means a stricter standard. And that's right. You know more, the more you know, the more you're accountable for. Right? We even in our own justice system, we have laws that reflect that. So this applies today. The more Bible teaching you are exposed to and people are exposed to, the more accountable they are to repent and to follow Christ. And the more you refuse to do so, the more judgment you're heaping up for which you will be accountable when you stand before God and exit this life. We know this is fair. Right? All of life operates this way. A person applying for a job, say as a process engineer, and they apply to a manufacturing plant, and they're right out of college with 0 years experience, they're not going to be held to the same standard as someone who has 10 years experience in the field plus a degree. So every time to apply this, every time somebody hears a sermon, every time someone hands a tract to someone with the gospel on it, every time someone has a Bible or access to a Bible, every online sermon someone listens to, all the exposure of material we have. I mean, there's Bibles everywhere. You can get Bibles online, study Bibles online. It was unheard of in just a few centuries ago for one household to have a Bible. We have them everywhere. That's more accountability for everybody living in this age. Access to teaching, there's more access to Bible churches. You know, you can find a sound, reformed, expositional Bible church in every state of the United States. And so that's accountability that's heaped upon all of us. And so the argument, well, God, that's not fair, that's not going to count in the judgment. It's kind of a firm word here. Bible apps, Ligonier Bible apps, Grace to You, the Martin Lloyd-Jones Trust. God has flooded us with a greater accountability in our generation, which means those who refuse to repent, hell will be worse for them. That's exactly what they're saying. And there's more accountability for people in this age to bow the knee and follow Jesus, number one. Number two, evidence that a person has escaped judgment is not hearing God's word, but obedience to it. Evidence that a person has escaped judgment or been saved, been justified, is not hearing God's word, but obedience to it. This is found in verse 13. Evidence that a person has escaped judgment or been saved is not hearing God's word, but obedience, heartfelt obedience to the word. Verse 13. So the text now anticipates somebody saying, okay, wait a minute. Many of us religious Israelites, we grew up in synagogue hearing the word of God. Our parents had us memorize, you know, Deuteronomy. Each week, hearing, teaching. Doesn't that mean we're good with God? Doesn't that mean we've escaped judgment, that we're not going to be judged under the law? Doesn't that mean we're justified, we're in right standing with God? Because we were hearing all this teaching. And so the text answers that question, and in doing so, it answers a question for us today. The person who might say, you know, I go to a church, or I listen to Bible teaching online, or I read a lot of Bible. Doesn't that mean I'm good with God and I'm in heaven because of that? Verse 13, look there. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now this verse looks a little tricky, similar to what we saw last week in verses 7 through 10. It almost looks like a works-based salvation. We'll address that in a minute. It's not. But remember that word justified. When it's talking about it's not the hearers of the law who are justified before God, that word justified, this is a critical word that we need to have, every Christian needs to have in their vocabulary. It addresses the most important need of every human being, to be in right standing with God, to have a righteousness that meets God's requirements in the law, to be accepted before him and go to heaven. So this word justified, it's one of the most, if not the most important word that every Christian needs to have in their vocabulary. It doesn't matter what we may have achieved in this life, if we're without this justification, we're without right standing with God, you're lost for eternity. And so the word in the Greek, it means to be declared righteous, not made righteous. That's what happens after you become a Christian. That refers to sanctification or transformation. It means declared righteous, not made righteous. And it is that judicial act of God whereby he, in the courts of heaven, as it were, slams down the gavel and declares you, the sinner, in irreversible right standing with him. It's the most important need. It's the great issue here of how does that happen, Romans 1 through 5. We'll get to that, especially in Romans 3 to 5. But for now, in verse 13, addressing what shows that we've already been declared righteous. Again, similar to verse 7 through 10. This passage is not talking about how a person is justified. Chapters 3 to 5 will deal with that. It's instead talking about what will be the things in a person's life that show if they have been justified, or show that they're saved, or show that they're a Christian, or show that they're regenerate. What are the evidences that show that that's happened? A very important topic. The scriptures just talked about it in verse 7 through 10, and again here in verse 13. It really declares the importance of this issue. The evidence of if you're saved or if you're not. Because it's not a feeling or a subjective inclination. It's what God's word says are the evidences. And here, as many first century religious people were saying, well, I sit in a synagogue, or I hear a lot of teaching, or I read a Bible. And the text is saying, hearing the word of God is not a sign that you're saved. It's not an evidence that you've been justified. Hearer, verse 13, notice that. It's not the hearers of the law. That word refers to someone who is an audience. Like you remember in college, you know, auditor, auditing a class. What did auditing a class? I wanted to audit every one of my classes. It just meant you sat there and were an audience, but you never did anything. You didn't take the exams. You didn't have to write a paper. You didn't have to demonstrate a proficiency in what you heard. So, and I remember in my last semester in college, I took this class called Chemical Engineering Plant Design to finish my degree. And Dr. Komodo, we show up for the final, and he hands the final. And as everyone was getting their final, it was like as thick as War and Peace. And it was just gasps all around the room. Oh my goodness, it was so thick. And Dr. Komodo calmly goes to the front of the class and says, I told you to be prepared. And I was like, okay. What showed that we had a proficiency in that class was being able to pass the final and demonstrated we had learned the material, not just hearing. And that's how it is with any college class. You gotta show that you know how to grapple and reproduce the material. Simply showing up to listening is not evidence you've learned anything. Again, same with traffic laws. Imagine a guy, oncoming traffic, he drives into oncoming traffic and just kind of does that and stays in oncoming traffic for a couple minutes. And the officer pulls him over and he says, Officer, well, I went to driver's ed and I heard all the teaching in driver's ed, so I should be exempt from this ticket. The officer will say, no, you have to demonstrate by obeying the traffic laws, in obeying the traffic laws, that you learned something. And that's what this text is saying. It's saying the thing that shows you've already been saved is not hearing the law or the word of God, but obedience to the word of God. It's the doers. Do you see that? The doers of the law will be justified. Obedience to God's word is not the way in which you get saved. It's the evidence that you've already been saved. This is not teaching works-based salvation. You can get the message from last week. We dealt with that in detail. In just a few verses, Romans 3:20 will say, the works of the law, by the works of the law, no flesh or no person will be justified. Romans 3:28, a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So that hermeneutical principle of scripture interprets scripture, the law of non-contradiction, no Bible verse will ever contradict another one. Your friends who are antagonistic towards God and say, well, the Bible contradicts itself, tell them to show you which one. It never does, because God's not going to forget himself. It's never happened. There are no verses that do. So again, in verse 13, it seems like, well, justification is by doing the law. No. Evidence of salvation, this is talking about the evidence that you are going to heaven, is a heart, a tender, heartfelt, working into the external, internal and external, obedience to the word of God. Not perfection, but a pattern. And this is everywhere in Scripture. John 14:15, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey me. 1 John 2, 3 and 4. We looked at it last week. You can look it up. 1 John 5, 2 and 3. The parable of the soils. Matthew 13. And on and on. So many in the first century falsely comforted themselves, thinking, well, I go to religious services sometimes. I read my Bible, and so I'm going to heaven because of that. No, you're not. That's not evidence that you're going to heaven. Any more than just sitting in a driver's ed class demonstrates you know how to obey the laws. Obedience to Christ, a submission to his lordship. And anyone who tells you otherwise, they're wrong or misled or lying. It is submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ that evidences genuine salvation, which is by faith alone. Okay? James 1:22 picks up on this. Turn there real quick. Keep your finger in Romans 2, but go to James, just almost to the end of your Bible, after the book of Hebrews, before 1 Peter, James 1. James was dealing with a similar situation where James is, among other things, is talking to religious people, some of whom thought, well, I believe in God. I go to religious services. And James saying, that doesn't show that you're saved because even demons believe. And then he says in verse 22 of chapter 1, look there. He says, become doers of the word. Be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Go over to James chapter 2 to verse 17. James 2 verse 17. James says in chapter 2 verse 17, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Verse 19, you believe God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. In other words, he says, demons believe that God exists, but they're not going to heaven because they haven't submitted by faith to the lordship of Christ. Verse 20, but are you willing to recognize this, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Back to Romans 2. So here's the point then that James is saying there, Paul is saying here in verse 13, a living faith is an obedient faith. A living faith is an obedient faith. You'll hear a lot of people, it's kind of hip and trendy these days for people to say, oh, I'm someone of faith. I have faith. Your faith is a mythical faith or a dead faith if it's not an obedient faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all dead. It's dead religion. It's unregenerate spirituality. That's what this text is saying. Living faith is an obedient faith. Maybe you find yourself in a situation like the deceived first century religious person who just says, well, I show up, I hear stuff, I grew up in a Christian family, and so I'm saved because of that. I heard a lot of teaching. The Bible gives you zero assurance. Well, I've been going to church for 50 years. The Bible gives you zero assurance that you're going to heaven on that basis. It's, have you repented, put your faith in Jesus Christ, and is there a by God's grace, not because we're better than anyone, but the transforming power of Christ, is there a pattern, not perfection, but a pattern of submission to his lordship? Number three. Why those who have never heard are guilty of sin? This gets into the question of why those who have never heard are guilty of sin. And this is the kind of the beefiest part of the passage in verse 14 and 15. Why those who have never heard are guilty of sin. So the text is going to kind of circle back and explain further what it touched on in verse 12. You know, how come that guy who didn't grow up in a church and just died on an island falling down to a statue, why is that guy guilty? In addition to what was said in Romans 1:18 to 23, a critical section, listen to those messages if you haven't already. This adds to that. Romans 1:18 to 23. You know, these ancient tribes in the South Pacific, isolated for centuries, or someone in modern society, never heard the Bible. Romans 1:18. Look there real quick. Let me just review it briefly. Romans 1:18. Just we have this in our mind, and especially if you weren't with us. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Why? Why, Paul? Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Suppress, it's like a guy with geysers going around him, and he's just trying to cover up the geysers. But the geysers aren't gushing water around him, they're gushing the knowledge of God that he exists because of creation, because the beauty of and the design and the intricacy of creation. Verse 19 keeps going, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Notice those words. The knowledge of God is evident, and that means clear, automatically, effortlessly known inside them. Everybody. Who's them? Everybody. And God made it evident to them. So you're hardwired inside you to have a mechanism to know God exists. And everybody is hardwired, the guy in the South Pacific bowing down to an idol, some guy who's never heard Bible teaching in the Western world, they're hardwired by God, even though they're fallen in sin and depraved, to look at a sunset and DNA and a bombardier beetle and say, that design is impossible to come about by chance. The God of the Bible, and all this tells us five things. Remember the five things that general revelation tells us. God exists, he's the creator, he's good and glorious, he's worthy of worship, and we're accountable to him. The created world tells everybody these things, whether you're born in a corner in Greenland or here in the United States or wherever else. And this moral knowledge that the text is going to start talking about, everybody knows these five things, absolutely. No one can say, I didn't know. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen. Not hard to see, clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, creation, so that, see what it says? Look at the end of verse 20. They are without excuse, they being even the guy who didn't grow up with Bible teaching, without excuse. We're hardwired. I was reading about an example of this recently. For millennia, mathematicians and just everyday guys have looked at honeybees and have looked at honeybee hives and noticed the hexagonal structure in a honeybee hive, right? It's shaped as a hexagon and it goes down and they're like cells. And in each one of those hexagonal cells, you know, it holds the bee egg or larvae or whatever and pollen and the honey. And bees all over the world make this hexagonal structure. And there was a mathematician in 36 BC who started to try to write out a mathematical proof to model this, and he didn't finish it. We don't know if he did. Some say he didn't. Later in the 4th century, and this hexagonal structure is incredible, and every beehive has thousands of these, and you ask yourself, why isn't it a triangle? Why isn't it a square? Why isn't it a circle? Why isn't it a pentagon? Why isn't it a hexagon? Why isn't it an octagon, or a heptagon, or a nonagon, or a decagon? Why a hexagon? And the reason, well, lo and behold, a hexagon is the most efficient way to make these containers using the least amount of material, but holding, being able to have the highest volume. And it wasn't until mathematician Thomas Hales, one of the most brilliant mathematicians ever, an American mathematician, this wasn't proved until 1999 by Thomas Hales. He wrote a 20-page proof. It's impossible to read, unless you're Thomas Hales and other mathematicians. But that proof proves that it's called the beehive hypothesis. It proves that the way bees make their hive is the single most efficient way to do it, for the least amount of material and volume. Did they get together? Did they get together with their foreman and their estimators and say, let's reduce, you know, time and machinery, and we don't want to do a bunch of change orders and all this, so let's just make sure they're hexagons. Is that what happened? How'd that happen? It happened because the Jesus and the God of the Bible hardwired them to do that. Because we are without excuse. You look at a beehive is reason enough to fall down, be born again, and worship Christ. That's what this text is saying. We're without excuse. That's part of general revelation from creation. And now, verse 14 and 15 is going to get into general revelation, for which we're without excuse, from not creation, but our moral awareness. This is a critical subject for evangelism, moral awareness. That beehive example, by the way, is one of millions, millions and millions of things to tell us those five pieces of knowledge. God exists, he created us, good and glorious, worthy of worship, we're accountable to him. So Romans 2, 14 to 15 is part two of that, that says, okay, hold up, there's more general revelation. There's more stuff for which we're accountable. There are more reasons why, if you didn't grow up ever hearing the gospel, you're still guilty before God. There's more. And this, so Romans 1, 18 to 23 dealt with creation. This, now, verse 14 and 15, deal with what is called moral consciousness. Moral consciousness. It's important to know this. So we're guilty based on what we see and are hardwired to perceive from the created world, beehives and DNA, and because of our hardwired moral consciousness. And under this moral consciousness, there's three aspects to it. This shows itself in three ways that we'll see in this text. We won't be able to get to all of them today. But there are three aspects that as you're talking to your not yet believing friend, you can gently bring these to them and say, no, you and I have these things, so you're accountable to the Jesus of the Bible. Three aspects, I'll give them to you. We're only going to look at the first one briefly. We're almost out of time, not yet, but almost. Three of them. Number one, the three aspects of moral consciousness are a natural moral awareness. Number two, the conscience. Every human has a conscience. We'll talk a lot about the conscience next week, Lord willing. And number three, moral reasoning. Your ability to engage in moral reasoning. So, under moral consciousness, by which the guy who never heard is guilty, we have a natural moral awareness or sensitivity, the conscience, and then natural moral reasoning. These are all in verse 14 to 15. We'll just look at the first one today, this natural moral awareness. Look at verse 14 then. For when Gentiles who don't have the law, they don't know what the Bible says. When Gentiles who do not have the law naturally do the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they demonstrate the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. I mean, there are books packed into these two verses and accountability. Okay, we'll introduce this. Give me a few more minutes and then we'll close. So notice, when Gentiles, okay, non-Jews in this context, those who didn't grow up with the Bible, who do not have the law, naturally or do instinctively the things of the law. So stop right there. There are, the tropical island guy, if you never had a Bible. There are times when Gentiles do things in accordance with God's law. It's not that they're saved. It's not that they're obeying in a way that pleases God to glorify him. But nevertheless, they have this natural moral consciousness, this awareness, where even a vile, unsaved person will honor their mother and father, one of the commandments, and will feel bad about lying to their spouse. And a natural, unsaved person will feel like murdering somebody, but they might not. That's what it's saying, that they instinctively do the things of the law. Well, then you ask yourself, how did that happen? A materialistic Darwinian explanation is catastrophically insufficient to explain that for so many obvious reasons we don't need to mention it. But how do they do that? And the answer is because of gender revelation, they have this natural moral awareness. It's a fallen observation of God's law. Verse 15 says it a little bit more at the beginning. Look there. These not having the law are a law to themselves, meaning they testify that they're accountable to God. That's what it means, that they're a law to themselves. Hey, you have some natural awareness of the law, you're a law to yourself, which is why you're on off the hook. Look at verse 15. In that, they demonstrate the work of the law written in their hearts. Whoa. So in a fallen, unsaved person who's never read a Bible, the law is written in their hearts. This doesn't mean they've memorized the Ten Commandments. Again, it's that natural, fallen, but still natural, hardwired awareness, moral awareness. This natural impulse. And the reason that all people everywhere who've never heard of the Bible do this is because of what? In Genesis 1, we are made in what? The image of God. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, everybody is made in God's image. It means you have God's stamp on your soul and in your spiritual DNA in a way that animals and no other creature does. And part of your ability, even before you're a Christian, or if you're not a Christian, before salvation, your ability to have that natural moral awareness, that's a huge evidence that you're made in God's image. It's one of the greatest ways. Because without that, you're not able to have any. You're like the cheetahs and the ibexes and the zebras. You just kill each other and you never have court for it. Now, how does that natural awareness differ from the conscience? They are two different things. It's not the conscience. This is how. A natural sense of morality is just an awareness that God has created some right and wrong. But the conscience, don't ever damage your conscience, beloved. I pray that you would never damage your conscience, knowing what to do, but saying, I'm going to shut that off. It is the worst thing to do to yourself. It's spiritual suicide. When it's ringing, that thing's ringing, you just shut it off. I'm going to do this anyways. What if your conscience is misinformed? Don't disobey it anyways. You reinform it. We'll talk about that next week. But the way the conscience differs from natural moral awareness, that natural moral awareness is just an instinct to know there's a right and a wrong. You know, even an unsaved person, they turn on the news, someone's murdered, they'll feel something angry about that maybe. The natural awareness. The conscience is what condemns you or approves you when you're about to act on wrong or right. An illustration. The natural moral awareness is like, okay, just a general knowledge that, okay, if I wake up in my house and there's smoke or there's flames or there's an inferno coming out of the basement, that's a bad thing. Just that normal, that basic logic. But the conscience is like the smoke alarm when on one of those ominous nights, bam, the smoke alarm is ringing, tells you something's wrong. Do you see the difference? The conscience tells us what we ought to do, that right or that wrong. The natural sense of morality just tells us that there's a right and a wrong and it exists. Let me give you one illustration of that and then we'll close. Say you have an unregenerate teenager, and say a father has an unregenerate teenage son, and he and his father struggle a bit in the relationship. The father sits down to talk to him about his drug use and the friends he gravitates to and his friends that are promoting his drug use. And the father sits down to chat and the son sort of ignores him and, you know, is dinking around on his phone, checking his TikTok and rolls his eyes and whatever. And the father says, son, you need to listen to me, please. And he doesn't really. And later that week, the son approaches his dad. 4 days later, the son approaches his dad to talk about a situation. His dad is cranking away at the computer and distracted and kind of ignoring the son, and the son protests and says, okay, I'm supposed to listen to you, but you don't need to listen to me. That teenage son has an innate, hardwired sense of right and wrong, though they don't observe it. That doesn't mean that awareness is shut off. They're shutting it off through its conscience, more on that next week, but they have that ability. And then say the father confronts the son and says, son, we need to talk about these things in your life, these things that need to change. And his son responds, all you ever do is tell me what's wrong with me. And the dad says, you need to listen when I'm bringing this to you. And then a couple of days later, the son observed the mom and dad in a bit of a discussion, and he's around the corner kind of listening in on this, and the wife confronts her husband on having an unteachable spirit. And the husband rolls his eyes and says, you know, all you ever do is tell me what's wrong with me, honey. And the teenage son, though he refuses to obey that standard with the son, pops out really quick around the corner like Mighty Mouse and says, dad, didn't you say something about me needing to listen to you? What about you? Again, that moral awareness is not shut off, though he does not obey the standard. Just because someone refuses to obey the standard that they're aware of through this natural moral awareness doesn't mean they are unaware of it. That's the conscience. We'll talk about that later. The point here is that teenager loudly declares three things when they say, but dad, what about you? Number one, that they're a teenager made in the image of God, made in the image of God. Stress on that. Number two, that they have God's law written in their hearts, beginning of verse 15. And number three, that they are accountable to God, end of verse 14, where it says they're a law to themselves. They're accountable to God because their ability, they are able to say, aha! They've just reminded themselves that they are judged. And we could cite a million other examples. When a guy, an unsaved guy, watches his favorite football team and sees the referee make a terrible call, that was a terrible call, ref. Where'd you get that ability to want what's right happen? Because a ref making a good call is justice. Where'd you get that natural impulse that just you automatically respond to injustice like that? Granted, you're fallen, you're unsaved, and it's in your favor, it's selfish. Nevertheless, you have that knee-jerk cry for justice. The many riots and protests that happened over the last couple years. Without getting into details of particular instance, that's not the goal, but there's something interesting to observe about those riots and the protests. People are demanding justice to be done. It's a fascinating anthropological experiment from a biblical point of view. Many of these people probably don't realize two things. First, the fact that they have some sense of justice, natural moral awareness of right and wrong, even if flawed, it demonstrates what the text is saying, that they have the law written on their hearts. That sense of justice is probably off because sin distorts it. Nevertheless, they're able to understand something of the idea that when someone is harmed or a murder occurs, that that's wrong. But that's not a good thing. They're made in the image of God. So their demand for justice is a constant testimony against themselves. As much as we cry, we want justice against others, it's a cry of the law being a law to ourselves, end of verse 14. And that's what a lot of people don't realize. The louder you cry, the more you're crying against yourself, because justice won't just be inflicted on those situations you're interested to proceed out away from you. God, Genesis 18, 25, is the judge of all the earth who will do right, and we will be held, Matthew 5, 48, to his perfect standard. So any cry for justice is a constant testimony that the God of the Bible made me, I know he exists, and I am accountable to him. And thankfully, though we're not there yet in the text, God in his mercy sent Jesus to receive that justice and our flawed perceptions and cries, therefore. Jesus is the solution to all of this. Nobody's going to get to heaven by attempting to be just in their own life, because God's standard is just infinitely high. You have to be perfect in thought, word, nature, and deed, and impulse and attitude. And so this is why God in his mercy brought the cross. Because in our unfortunate teenage years, being perfectly aware of standards, even calling other people out on them, or in later years, sinning in thoughts and words and nature and deeds against our kids or against whoever or anybody else in between, God, who is a God of justice and unwilling to compromise his justice, said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do because I'm motivated by love and compassion. I haven't been moved to just leave you in wrath. I'm motivated by love. My son will become a person, and he will live perfectly according to the law's demands. And then he'll do all that so that God the Father's justice against us for our cries of justice and all those times that we've been a law to ourselves and sinned, all of that could come thundering down on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what happened on the cross, which is why the cross is the most important thing. It's the solution. The solution is not just try to scrub some morality in your life and duct tape some do-gooding to your life. You're more condemned because of that, again, because of what this text says. The solution is to fall down at the cross and to realize he was punished in my place so I could be forgiven of that sin for which he was punished for me. And that's how justice works. Forgiveness is a system of justice, right? You get that. No one goes free for free. You go free, he gets punished for it. And if you find yourself unsaved this morning, what a glorious morning. Blue, it's a nice day out, it's a blue sky, it's chilly, but it's a perfect day and a perfect morning to be saved. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. May you put your faith in him. Father in heaven, thank you for your compassion on us and your love. We all know, every single one of us is without excuse, Father. And how kind you've been and how merciful you've been to offer your own son to be punished in our place for sin. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. May none of us lay our head on the pillow tonight without calling on his name for salvation. Amen.